Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning. The book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning, at least to get started. We're going to look at a familiar story, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I think it's powerful. I like to talk about it from time to time. I think it's a needed story that we actually don't talk about, don't study that often. I know Reuben just had a class on it, but only a few of you are able to be in that. This is an important book and an important story for the people of God today. We're going to talk about that this morning. So I do hope you'll find Esther chapter 2 in your Bible this morning and get settled in. To our visitors, we do have visitors, and we're glad that you are here. And it is so welcome and encouraging. And we appreciate so very much your gift of presence and the joy of knowing that there are others not known to us, even if you're known to God, who are seeking Him. And if you have any questions or concerns about what we're doing here this morning or want to know more about the Bible, we hope you'll share that interest with us before you leave this morning. We'd like to get to know you a little bit better. Good to be back with you this week. Last week we were in Memphis, Tennessee for a meeting. It was kind of interesting, actually. I was telling the Bible class this morning, the church we were at was actually the church that we poached Brent from. And normally churches that poach preachers from other churches, you're not invited around. It was kind of awkward. No, it wasn't that bad. It was a great church, great group of people. What made it even weirder, though, was Brent's gone this week. He's in Nashville, Tennessee for a meeting, and they were passing through. So Wednesday night, we were all there together. And that was just weird for everybody involved. But that was fun to see Brent in a different habitat where they used to be, and they have some people there that they know and love. And it was a good church, great meeting, good time. Part of the joy for me was I took the family with me. On the meeting. Never done that with the kids this far away. Never will do it again. No, just kidding. Just kidding. No, it was a great week. Memphis is a great city. I've only driven past it a long time ago, passed through it, never spent any time in it. Great city, great church. Turned into a little bit of a vacation, thanks to those who filled in Bible classes for me. Brent preached twice last week, so now I have to preach twice this week. And good to be back with you this morning. Book of Esther. Book of Esther. I want to read chapter 2, find verse 5, verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so here really the story is set up. It's set up. You meet this Jew, Mordecai, who, interestingly, if you look at his genealogy and its history forms a long link in Jewish history all the way back to the first king. He is described as being of a branch of the family of Kish. Now, if you remember, the first king of Israel was Saul. Before David, there was Saul. And Saul was also a son of Kish. And so Mordecai's genealogy, interestingly, links him all the way back to early Jewish history, long before the exile, the days of the kings. Mordecai is a descendant from that branch. A long ago son of Kish. Now, Haman is the villain in this story. We haven't met him yet in the text, but Haman is the villain in the story. He's a man with an ego problem. He wants everybody to recognize how great he is. And so when Mordecai, a lowly Jew in the story, refuses to bow to Haman, Haman gets angry and in his rage gets the king of Persia to agree to set a date for the genocide of the Jewish people. Sounds kind of like Egypt all over again, where Israel was under threat from a foreign king, threatened to be destroyed. And so Haman in a rage gets the king of Persia to agree to destroy the Jews, because of course at that point in the story, the king of Persia is married to Esther but doesn't know she's Jewish. And so the date is set, and all the Jews are to be destroyed. And thus we really have the tension that drives the plot of the story. Will the Jewish people survive the Persian period? You know, they survived the Babylonian captivity, but will they survive the Persian period now when the Persian king has set a date for their destruction because one of his courtiers, Haman, is enraged when Mordecai the Jew won't bow to him? Will they survive or will they be destroyed? Will God deliver his people yet again? That's the crisis. That's the conflict that drives the plot of the story. Now, at the beginning of the story in chapter 1, we're not going to read all this morning, and you're thankful for that, I know. In chapter 1, you can read this story on your own time, though. It's a great story. In chapter 1, Vashti is the king, or is the queen when the story opens. Vashti is the queen at the beginning of the story, but she's not queen for long. Her virtuous dignity spurs her to refuse to come to the king when he calls for her to come into his court around his drunken courtiers, and he himself is drunk and his entourage is drunk. They've been throwing a party and just basically serve as eye candy for the rest of the men. And she has too much dignity and sense of self to do that. She says no. Naturally, this enrages the king. And so he and his advisors are outraged. They're worried Vashti's impudence will spur other women to refuse their husband's abuses. And so she is banished. And King Ahasuerus holds a beauty, or a kingdom-wide beauty contest. We'll call it Miss Persia. To look for a new queen. Though it's of the most debased sort, he takes each young woman by night, one night at a time, basically tries her out to find the one he likes. And this is how we meet Esther in chapter 2. Esther is taken to the royal harem. Esther wins the king's approval. And now, as the story goes on into Esther chapter 4, still have your Bible? Haman is angry. The king has agreed with Haman to destroy all the Jews, not knowing that his new wife, Esther, is a Jew herself. And so in chapter 4, Mordecai encourages Esther to go in and to stand up to the king and to basically reveal the injustice of the plan, that she herself is Jewish and the Jewish people cannot be destroyed. They must be allowed to stand up and fight for themselves. And so Esther now has to risk everything. I want you to think about the predicament that Esther is in chapter 4. The predicament that Esther is in chapter 4, when Mordecai, her guardian, up until she was made queen, is pushing her to go into the king. Because you have to understand how it worked in the Persian court in those days. You didn't come in to see the king, even if you were the queen. You did not come in to see the king in the throne room unless he invited you. If you dared to come to the king's presence uninvited, you could be put to death. That's what's at stake. And keep in mind, we've seen how easily the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, will get rid of a woman who displeases him. Just ask Vashti about how that works. So Mordecai is pushing Esther to go in and to speak on behalf of the people of God, to speak on behalf of her Jewish people, to speak to the king to work out some way of delivering them from the coming genocide. But Esther doesn't want to do it because she knows that she can be killed for this. She can be put to death for this. So Esther hesitates, at which point Mordecai pushes her with the famous words in verse 14, perhaps the most important words in the book, where really we get the one of the most foundational applications to our lives. Where Mordecai, as Esther is hesitating, doesn't want to face the risk, doesn't want to take the risk, knows how her husband can be, knows how the king can be. Again, just ask Vashti what happens when you cross the king. And Mordecai finally prompts her with these words in verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, in other words, you don't go in and speak to the king on behalf of your people, the people of God, to try to accomplish their salvation, their deliverance from this coming destruction. If you remain silent at this time, here's the great faith of Mordecai. Relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place. Oh, God's going to preserve his people, Esther. We have the promises of Abraham. Make no mistake about it. God's going to save us. I have no doubt about that. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained the royalty for such a time as this? In other words, Mordecai says to Esther, Esther, take a look at your life for a moment. Why do you think you, a lowly Jewish girl, in the midst of the greatest empire the world has yet seen, how do you think you came from nowhere to be queen of Persia? Don't you think that maybe, just maybe, the hand of God is in this? And maybe, just maybe, the reason that you are queen of Persia is God has in his foreknowledge has prepositioned you to be the right person in the right place at the right time to accomplish, to speak up for the deliverance of God's people, because you, of any of us, has the most ready access to the king. Risky, yes, but you do have the opportunity and the ability to get to him. In other words, it's kind of like another story that surely Mordecai would have known because it was in their scriptures as they had them by this point. A story of another young man who is in prison in Egypt. And you remember the story, in prison in Egypt, and rises to be second in command of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And Joseph, when Joseph reflects upon his own life in Genesis chapter 50, famously says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to save alive many people through me." In other words, Joseph learned to look at his life and see all the ups and downs of it and realize that God was at work to position him in the place to accomplish God's purposes, not just for his own kin, but even for the whole world. Mordecai says to Esther, "Listen, you need to learn to look at your life in the same kind of way. That maybe, just maybe, God has put you in this position for this very moment. I have no doubt," Mordecai is saying, "I have no doubt God's going to deliver us. But you, if you don't use the opportunity God has given you, well, you may be out of the story, Esther. You have fallen short. You have failed to be willing to be used by God despite the risk. Because here you are with, of all of us, the most obvious open door to the king to say something, to do something about this situation." And so the story goes on in Esther chapter 4. Mordecai had learned all that was going on, that Haman had accomplished and was prepared to put the Jews to death. And so Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes out in the midst of the city, wails and bitterly, and then goes in and talks to Esther. And you know the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story. Esther goes in, not knowing what will happen. The king holds out his scepter, which in their culture is the king's way of saying, "You may approach, you're accepted." And so she gets the king's scepter, then she gets the king's ear, he listens. The king is outraged at the treachery. The law of the Medes and Persians, the law, the decree that he's issued, that the Jews are to be destroyed, cannot be changed. But he does allow the Jews to defend themselves, and the Jews will actually, at the end of the book, they will defend themselves and actually slaughter their enemies. It's a complete reversal of what Haman had hoped to accomplish. But the king is outraged at what Haman has done. Haman is deposed. Haman is hanged for his own treachery on the very gallows he had prepared to hang Mordecai. It wasn't enough to destroy Mordecai's people. Haman was such a bitter man that he had actually prepared a gallows to personally hang Mordecai himself. And the irony is that Haman himself is hung on those very gallows, hanged for his treachery. Mordecai is instead elevated to great status in the Persian Empire. And above all, at the end of the story in chapter 9, the Jews survive and even thrive as they triumph over their enemies. It's a tremendous story of how God works, of how God delivers his people against seemingly overwhelming odds. But it's also a great story about what it means to live before God as individuals. One of the things I like about this story, one of the things I like to talk about this story from time to time, is that one of the things that commentators have long noticed about this story is that God is stunningly absent in the story. Go and read Esther from beginning to end, and you will not find a prophet, you will not find a prophecy, you will not find a word from God, a vision, a dream. You will not find God present at all in the story in the ways that we normally expect. These people are having to live and risk and suffer and find courage in the exact same world that you and I live in. They have scriptures, they know their stories, they know who they are, they know what God wants, they know what his will is. And they have to make decisions in life in real time with no miraculous supernatural guidance, no word from heaven. They simply have to apply God's word to their lives and learn to see their lives in the larger prism of God's purposes and God's will and God's future. They have to live, even though it's Old Testament time still, they have to live exactly like you and I do because God is stunningly absent from the story. In fact, some commentators have picked up on that to the point that it's interesting. Esther's name in Hebrew actually comes from a root that means hidden. And so some commentators have even suggested that part of the pun of Esther's name is God's own hiddenness in the book. He's present to be sure. You see that in Mordecai's great statement of faith. I know basically that God's going to deliver us, is what he's implying in verse 14 of chapter 4. But you don't know when, you don't know how, and you don't know who's going to have to die for it to happen. They have to live just like you and I do. Do what's right, take the risk, have courage, and let God be God in his hidden ways and accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. That's how you and I have to live, folks. And that's one of the things I love so much about this story. And so it's powerful when, especially there, in verse 15, if you have your Bible open, it's not on the screen, but in your Bible, in verse 15, with such a prompt, with such an admonition from her mentor and guardian, Mordecai, Esther responds in verse 15, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther doesn't just rush in singing hallelujah because of what Mordecai says. She understands the seriousness of it, and she does what people in our situation, they still have to do and ought to do when we are in these exact kinds of situations, which is this. She stops and she prays and she fasts and she focuses. Read her story carefully. Make her as fully human as you or I would be if we were in her shoes. She wants to stop, and she wants to pray, and she wants to prepare. I don't know about you, but I want to stop and think and pray carefully before I took my life in my hands, even if it was the right thing to do. And that's what makes this such a great story, is how much they have to face life and make decisions and evaluate opportunities the way you and I do. No prophets to clarify, no dreams to reveal, no voices to answer the questions, no burning bushes to motivate. Just two Jewish people, Mordecai and Esther, having to do the best they can with what they know of what God has said in the past, coupled with their own faith and their own hope and God's promises to his people. So Esther is called to seize the opportunity before her. But, you know, the fact of the matter is the Bible is full of stories of people who have to seize opportunities against overwhelming odds. That's what the Bible is all about. I mean, you take Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3 when God calls him when he's just a little boy and says, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel has to respond, "Speak, your servant is listening." It's David who in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when everyone else is scared of Goliath, including Saul, Israel's own giant. He was the king who was head and shoulders above everybody else. Everybody's scared of Goliath. It's David who says, "What's going to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" It's Isaiah who in Isaiah chapter 6, despite the fact that he is so overwhelmed with the enormity of being in God's presence, "Woe am I, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips from an unclean people," he says. He knows he's in trouble and is in the place he ought not be. And yet when there's a need, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" he hears in heaven. Isaiah's willing to say, even though he knows he's so unworthy and he's in great danger and at great risk, he says, "Here am I, send me." It's Mary. It's Mary when, though she's young and though she's but a virgin, merely betrothed to a future husband, when the angel appears to her and says, "You are going to bear a child of the Holy Spirit," and the implication of that is, yeah, people are going to talk and people are going to look and people are going to wonder, where's Mary been and what's Mary been doing, including perhaps number one of all, Joseph. That Mary simply responds to the angel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Use me as you will. You are my God. You are my maker." It's Jesus in Gethsemane in Luke 22. Not because it was easy. We sometimes forget it was not easy for Jesus to go to the cross. He is in Gethsemane. He knows it is the Father's will. He is committed to doing the Father's will, and yet he will pray, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." That is so easy to read, and we read it so many Sundays. But think about how hard that was to pray. The heart and the mind of the God-man who said those words, who reveals the agony and the turmoil within him. He himself struggling to do what he knows is right, fully committed to it, but the turmoil that exists within him. "If you are willing, remove this cup." Even though he knows it cannot be done, he still feels that way and speaks that way. Or what about Paul in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which is better to choose as he sits there in prison, he says. I don't know which is better to choose, life or death. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I'd rather go be with Jesus, but here's an opportunity to stay in life and serve God and serve you. And so I'm on board with that. The Bible is full of the stories of great people whose names we know, and many more in one sense whose names we never know, lives we've never been told about in Scripture. God's people have always been populated by people who are willing to be used despite the risk, despite the suffering, despite the consequences. They know their lives are gifts, and they are in this world to be used by God according to His will. Too often we go through life wanting to live like the old church bulletin typo that was supposed to say our God reigns and instead said our God resigns. Sometimes we make that typo the fact of our own lives. God is resigned. God is invisible. God is hidden. We don't know really what to do in the situations we face in our lives, and so we'll just either do nothing or we'll give in to fear and follow the world. We might not understand every step and every detail, but somehow God always has a purpose. Sometimes it's revealed explicitly, oftentimes it's not. And so must Mordecai have thought. He must have wondered up until Haman's decree, why Esther? Here she is, she's a good Jew. I've tried to take care of her. She's a virtuous young woman. And now she's a concubine in the heathen Persian's court until the decree of genocide comes. And then the light bulb goes off for Mordecai. God's up to something here. Esther, you need to think about that. God is up to something here. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, therefore, beginning of verse 15, be careful how you walk. Walk is a metaphor for how you live. Life is a journey. Life is a long-term marathon. It's a track that we're on. We're going on this journey. We're going down this road. Be careful how you walk, how you move through life, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. That's how the ESV renders it, making the most of your time. The King James classically, redeeming the time. Buying it back to good purpose. You've been given this time, you've been trained by the world to use it for yourself, but no, God, for his purpose is, he wants you to redeem, to buy the time back, to bring it back into God's purposes for God's use, for God's glory. The time that you've been given in life is to be repurposed, not for the pleasures of the world and yourself anymore, but before God's purposes. The days are evil. It's easy not to do this. It's easy not to seize the opportunities we have in life when we have them. And to get to the end of life and say, not just I wish I worked more hours or I took that vacation, but to say I wish I had done more for God when I could and when I had the chance. So then don't be foolish, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's how you buy time back. You can't literally get more than 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 365 days in a year. You can't get literally more time, but you buy it back by filtering the time that you've been given through the will of God. That's what Paul is saying. This is the New Testament's version of carpe diem. And in particular, the Greek word that's used in the most of your time, kairos in Greek. Greek has different words for time. This word that's used here is the idea of not just time as an abstract concept, but time in the sense of seasons, that there are seasons to life. Same concept as Ecclesiastes 3. Remember the famous poem? It was famous before they ever made a song out of it in the 60s. For everything there is a season, for everything there is a time under heaven, time to be born, time to die, etc., etc., etc. Everything in life has a time, has a season, has a window of opportunity where it fits, it's appropriate, it makes sense. That's the language Paul's using here in Ephesians 5. The best understanding of this verse is to see, in Ephesians 5, is to see all of life as an opportunity. All of life is a series of opportunities to do good or to do evil, to serve ourselves or to serve God. And it is our job, and that's why Paul uses the word wisdom. Be wise, he says in verse 15. Be wise. to use our God-given wisdom, the grown wisdom, to seize the opportunity of life itself, along with all the specific individual opportunities that take discernment to recognize and to rightly use in our lives. And the truth of the matter is, if you've lived long enough, you know this, that opportunities have a knack for not lasting long. You either seize them when they're there, or they're gone before you have a second chance. And so we are challenged by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 5. We are challenged to redeem time through the will of God in the midst of what that same sentence calls evil days. We are surrounded by a world, a culture, a wickedness that would encourage us to squander the opportunities of our lives for ourselves. So often we sit there and say, I'm not doing anything wrong. No, you're not doing anything wrong. You're just doing it for yourself. That's the problem. It's not wrong sometimes what we're doing. It's not immoral what we're doing. It's just for us. That's the problem. We're not redeeming the time. We're not seizing the season. Who knows, Mordecai says. There's no prophet to say for sure. There's no dream. There's no vision to conclusively say this is what you need to do and this is what God is up to. But what Mordecai is doing is he is filtering life through the will of God as he knows it. I know God works this way. I've read stories about this before. I know God does things like this. I know God prepositions people, and all of a sudden one day it becomes apparent where they are and why they're there and what they should do then. Oh, I can't guarantee it. Who knows? But I do know I've read enough stories. I know enough Bible. This is who God is. This is how God works. And this is how people who are right with him, who fear him and are faithful to him, this is how God's people see life and think about their lives. Who knows? So if I can quickly this morning leave you with three or so quick observations. Not going to be on the screen, just have to listen this morning. Three quick observations as we leave this story behind this morning. Number one, Esther reminds us, this story reminds us that life is often messier than we like. Life and all is often messier and more confusing than we would like. Life typically doesn't turn out according to our expectations. We're young, we have plans, we have a vision. Listen, young people, you're young, you have plans, you have a vision. If you are 40 years old or older this morning, let me ask you something. How much has your life turned out like you expected when you were 15 or 16 years old? It's not how it works. And young people this morning, maybe what will help you to use your youth well and use your time well is to go and to talk to somebody who's 50 or 50s or 60s or 70s and ask them how life went compared to how they expected life to go when they were your age. Not to discourage you, but to make you wise and humble that God may have things in store for your life that you don't know about yet. And that we have to be open to the doors that God opens rather than the doors that we want to force open with our lives. It's fascinating. Early in the story, Esther becomes a pawn. She's just a token to fulfill the desires of powerful men. She's passed around by the men who control the harem. She's given to the king. He has to make a decision. She's completely out of control of her life. She's treated in a way that degrades and ignores her integrity as a human being. Early in the story. And yet God could use that and redeem that as well. Listen, life, the story reminds that life is often messier than we thought it would be, even when we are being used by God, even when we are willing to serve God. It's going to be messier than we'd like or expect or want. Listen to Jesus. He says this just before he dies. He says this to his disciples. He says this to us. John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. You can have some peace of heart, peace of spirit. In the world, you will have tribulation. Do you hear that? No exceptions. Life happens. Serving God costs. It's going to put us in situations that are difficult sometimes. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Esther overcame. The Jews overcame. God's promises have been kept. They're still being kept today. And you and I, in the midst of the trouble, can have peace because we know that in the end, God overcomes and his people with him. That kind of an idea challenges the disciples then and it challenges us today. But Jesus tells them to be hopeful and to have peace. He's already beaten the world in his own game. Jesus has broken the power of sin and death, the culture of brokenness that shapes the world of people and even nature and its subjection to futility. He's broken all of it. He's defeated all of it. He's resurrected and he reigns. Sometimes we suffer and mess up our lives through our own choices. Sometimes our lives are derailed because of others' choices that hurt and harm us. And sometimes our lives are damaged or destroyed by nature itself because it's cursed and time and chance happens to every man. Life is going to be messier than we want or we expect. That's what this story reminds us of. But it also reminds us that who knows what God may yet be up to and can accomplish in our lives, as messy as they are. Be of good cheer. In the world you will have trouble, but Jesus has overcome the world. Number two, Esther reminds us that the hero of the story is often the most unlikely person. She's without father or mother. She's an orphan. She's a ward of a relative. She has no control over her life. She's drafted for sexual purposes, used and abused by powerful men. And yet Esther reminds us that the hero, the sinner, the key to the story, the key to God's solution, may be closer at hand, maybe be the most insignificant person, may even be us. I'll tell you, we talk, folks, we talk like pagans too much of the time. We talk like pagans. We talk about coincidence. We talk about chance. We talk about that, we use that very pagan word, luck. I guess I was just lucky. That's the world of the pagan. That's the world in which God is out of control. We just roll the dice and fate determines what happens to us. That's the Greek and the Roman way of looking at life. Coincidence, chance, luck. Those are just catch-all terms because we don't know what's really going on in our human ignorance. We need to be careful that we don't use words that really are based in an implicit denial that life has any meaning or trajectory. Because if our lives are devoted to God's will, they do have meaning and they have purpose and they have direction, even if we do not see it and we do not know it. Never forget that Job was completely confused by what happened to him, and yet we know in a way that Job, according to Scripture, never did, that God was aware and at work in all of it. But Job has to live the same way you and I have to live, unknowing but trusting. Unknowing but trusting. And so God put it this way in Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. He said, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember what I've done in the past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Listen to what he says next. "I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." In other words, before it even happens, I declare things that you wouldn't even think are possible unless I predicted them ahead of time. "I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient time, things not yet done. And I say, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So we just need to have the courage to do what God's plan and God's purpose, as he's revealed them to us, require, even when we're scared, even when we're confused. God has seeded the world with his people, pre-positioned, to be the right people at the right time, at the right place, for the right purpose. And so all of us in one sense, as we live our lives according to God's will, all of us become heroes, great people of faith, whose names may never go into Scripture, whose names never may be sung in hymns and songs or become the answers to trivia in children's Bible classes. But all of us can get a robe and a crown because we played our part and we played it well because we redeemed the time that we were given. And number three, quickly and finally this morning, related to all of this, the story of Esther reminds us that God is always at work even if we don't see it. God is always at work even when we don't see it. Yes, it's true. God's name is not mentioned in the book. There are no supernatural miracles. There's no fire from heaven, no parting of the seas, no dead raised back to life, no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no heavens parted, no shaking mountains or burning bushes, no voice from a cloud. No angel in the light, no dream to bring certainty or point the way, no wet fleeces on dry ground in the morning, no explicit answer from heaven. the work of God in Esther looks so much like the work of God in my life and in yours. Often hidden in the shadows, discernible only through the eyes of faith in the unseen God, his unseen ways, and his eternal purpose. Frightening in the moment, confusing because of self-doubt. But listen, you and I, if we are living according to God's purposes, if we are committed to his will above our own, we need to understand that God is still present when things happen according to what timing you didn't choose. God is still present when you are unfairly harassed by the boss. God is still present even when you are trapped in a financial situation that you did everything you could to avoid. Because at the end of the day, it's about doing what's right, despite uncertain consequences. Because we are absolutely convinced the truth of what the Apostle Paul said at the very beginnings of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, when Paul wrote this to them, and these are still words that speak to us. Paul says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am absolutely convinced of this, says Paul. Oh, I don't know all the details. I can't answer all the whys and hows and whens and ifs. But I am convinced that God is at work for good in you, if you're a Christian committed to his will. And that God will bring that good to completion in the end. May not be till the day of eternity when Jesus returns and all is revealed. But Paul says, I am absolutely convinced that God is at work in your life for good if you are his person, committed to his ways and will. And so what about you this morning? Are you tired of going through life frustrated? Are you tired of going through life feeling like it means nothing and accomplishes nothing? Listen, obeying the gospel is going to take away all the confusion. It's not going to take away all the uncertainty. It's not going to take away all the pain in life. But it is going to give you a certainty that despite your own confusion, you can be sure that if you are God's child through the blood of Jesus Christ, God is at work in your life to accomplish something that's greater than what you could have ever planned for yourself. And part of what it means to be his person in the first place is to commit yourself to allowing God to be God, you to simply be the human creature used for his purposes that you were created for in the first place. Would you at least have the comfort of the certainty to know that God is at work for good in you, even if the confusion and the pain remains? We'd like to help you with that this morning. If you're ready because of the story of Jesus and your understanding of it, to confess his name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins this morning, you can put yourself squarely in the will of God and offer your life back to his purposes. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've quit living life for God's purposes some way, and your life is now broken and damaged because of your not following God's will and God's ways. We'll pray with you for you about whatever's on your heart and mind. If you're a child of God who's lost your way, why don't you come and talk to us about whatever your spiritual needs this morning while we stand.